speak your truth with grace. And help us to live it out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we began a new series of messages entitled Travels with Jesus. Now, you may have some interesting traveling companions as you go through this life. I hope God brings into your life traveling companions along the way who will inspire you, who will come alongside to encourage you, who will walk with you during difficult, even painful seasons in your life. Traveling companions who embody the grace of God, the grace that comes free of charge to people who don't deserve it and never will, like me, and you as well. I hope God blesses you with traveling companions in life who help you to pursue God with your whole heart. And I hope you will be this kind of traveling companion for those God brings into your life. The truth, of course, is that you will also have some traveling companions in life who frustrate you, who test your patience and love. At some point in your life, you'll probably have traveling companions who are just difficult people. Some people are like that. Some people are just hard to get along with. You can probably think of a difficult person or more than one in your life right now. But you know what? Regardless of what traveling companions you may have in this life, there is no better traveling companion than Jesus. There is no better travel guide or guardian for your journey through life in this world. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we're not in the land of the living on our way to the land of the dying. We're actually in the land of the dying, all of us, on our way, by God's grace, to the land of the living. Wherever your journeys, your travels in this life may take you, don't go anywhere without Jesus. Don't go anywhere without Him. And don't ever forget His promise to be with you always. Remember, before He ascended into heaven, He said to His disciples, to His followers, "I am with you always." He is with us and will be with us always. In all our experiences, in all our travels, in all our tests and trials and troubles and temptations, in all our joys and sorrows, in all our successes and failures, He is with us in and through the person of the Holy Spirit, who is God with us here and now. The first stop in our travels with Jesus in the Gospels took us last Sunday into the wilderness, the desert of Judea, where the Holy Spirit sent Jesus to be tested and tempted by the devil. As we look again at Matthew's account of Jesus' showdown with the devil in the desert, the first thing I want you to see and understand is that the devil is real. And so is temptation. The devil is real, and so is temptation. The devil, diabolos is the Greek word for devil in the New Testament. The devil is not a myth. It's not a fiction or a fable. He's not some kind of impersonal force. The diabolos is for real. His name is Satan, which means adversary or enemy. He's a real spiritual being who is the sworn enemy of God, the sworn enemy of Jesus, of the church, and of every believer, every person who knows God and loves God and seeks to walk with God by faith in Jesus. The devil is real. And he's powerful. But he is not all powerful. He is not omnipotent. He is not co-equal with God. God is omnipotent. The devil is not. As powerful and influential as Satan is, he is not equal in power or stature or authority to God. The devil is your enemy. An enemy you and I must take seriously. But he is a defeated enemy. His final defeat was assured at the cross where Jesus died for us. The devil's defeat was assured in the death of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Now, it's true, the devil is still hard at work in this world. And there may be times, I don't know, like right now, perhaps, where we wonder if the devil really has been defeated or will be defeated. But God's Word assures us that while the devil remains a foe to be taken seriously, he is ultimately a defeated foe. Satan will not win. He will not usurp the throne of God. In God's perfect time, Satan will be banished from God's world forever. In the meantime, we must do battle with him. People who deny the existence of the devil or discount his efforts to ruin us spiritually and in any other way do so at their own peril. Because Satan is real and powerful, we've got to take him seriously without living in fear of him. As followers of Jesus, we don't need to fear the devil because the Bible assures us that the one who is in us, that is, God the Holy Spirit, is greater than the one who is in the world. The devil's real. He's not a figment of our imagination. He was not a figment of Jesus' imagination out in the desert. And you know, later on, near the end of the New Testament, Peter would compare the devil to a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. And so he's real, and we have to take him seriously. Temptation is real too. It happens to everyone. No one is immune. No one is exempt, not even Jesus. And maybe that's the reason why Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell about the temptation of Jesus. Because temptation is inevitable. It's not just bad people who are subject to temptation. Good people get tempted too. People who love God get tempted. People who love God's Word and read it daily get tempted. Pastors get tempted. So do elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and missionaries. Temptation is inevitable. No one is exempt. It's not an if, but a when. Everybody undergoes temptation of one kind or another. In fact, we undergo temptations of lots of different kinds. Just like Jesus, who experienced three specific kinds of temptation during his time of testing in the wilderness. Now, it is absolutely essential to understand that it is not sin, it is not a sin to be tempted. Temptation itself is not a sin. The Bible makes that clear when it tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way with every kind of temptation under the sun, but he was without sin. Tempted? You bet he was. But he never gave in to temptation. He never sinned, not a single time. The temptation to sin is not sin. When you tempt others to sin, or when you give in to temptation yourself, that's sin. Temptation happens to everyone. It's a when, not an if. Remember what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, a verse I mentioned last Sunday. It says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, not if you are tempted, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Temptation's inevitable. But don't ever make the mistake of thinking that temptation comes from God. The Bible's very clear about that. Listen to what it says in James 1, verses 13 to 15. It says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when, by our own evil desire, we're dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." The kind of death that James has in mind here is not physical death, but spiritual death. The death that comes from being estranged or separated from God as a result of our sin. As Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. That's the bad news of the gospel. But the good news is contained in the second part of that verse, which says that the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even when you give in to temptation, and we all do, for everyone who turns to God with a heart of true repentance and trusting faith, there is forgiveness with God. Grace is always available to sinners who give in to temptation. So when you're tempted, don't try to pin the blame on God. Temptation does not come from him. Does God allow us to be tempted? Yes. He allowed his own son to undergo a time of severe testing in the wilderness. He allows us to be tempted, not to trip us up, which is what Satan hopes to do, but in order to test our faith and to strengthen it so that we may serve him more faithfully and more fruitfully for his glory. But God himself tempts no one to sin. It's absolutely contrary to the nature of his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness and love to tempt anyone to do evil. Bear in mind that while temptation, as James says, comes from our own sinful desires, sometimes the devil seeks to exploit those desires, those ungodly passions or ambitions or fears that reside in us. The tempter does not usually attack us where we're strong. He hits us where we're weak, weak morally or spiritually. Satan knows what buttons to push in your life. He knows where you are most vulnerable to attack. He can even quote scripture to you and then apply it in a twisted or self-serving way, as he tried to do with Jesus in the second of the three temptations in the wilderness. I mentioned last Sunday four resources Jesus had at his disposal in the desert that are also at your disposal and mine when we're tempted. Those four resources are prayer, the assurance of the unfailing, steadfast, unchanging, faithful love of God the Father, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, and the Word of God. All of these resources that were available to Jesus are also available to us. The one that takes center stage in the desert is the Word of God, to which Jesus appealed every time the devil tried to trip him up. On each occasion when he was tempted, Jesus' response to Satan was, "It is written. It is written. It is written." The Bible is our first line of defense against the strategies, the tactics, the attacks of the tempter. And the bottom line is that the more of God's Word you know, the more you weave God's Word into the fabric of your life, the more you take it in and work it out in your life, the more spiritual insight and power you will have to fight temptation. There is simply no substitute for the regular, even rigorous, reading and the daily disciplined digestion of God's Word. I don't know how Jesus could make it more clear to us that we need God's Word and that we need to rely on God's Word if we're to successfully resist the devil and defeat him in his efforts to lure us into sin. And even, if he could, to ruin us spiritually. So let's look at each of the temptations in the desert and see how Jesus responded to them. The first temptation was to turn stones into bread, which, as we said last week, is not a temptation that any of us has ever experienced personally, because it's not something we have the ability to do. But Jesus did have the ability. Jesus could do it. The devil wanted Jesus to use his power, wanted Jesus to use his power as God in the flesh for his own personal benefit in order to meet his very real physical needs. He wanted Jesus to use supernatural means to satisfy his hunger. And after 40 days of fasting, Jesus was, after all, really, really hungry. And there was nothing for him to eat there in the desert. But Jesus refused to put his physical needs, specifically his hunger, his need for food, above his spiritual commitment to obey the Father and to trust him to provide for his needs. So, when the devil nudged him to go ahead and turn the stones into bread in order to satisfy his hunger, Jesus said, "It is written. It's written in Scripture, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, that statement comes from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 8:3. In the Message, it says, "It takes more than bread to stay alive. It takes a steady stream of words from God's mouth." In other words, there's more to life than food. Food is important. In fact, it's essential. And when Jesus says that we don't live by bread alone, he's not saying that food is not important or that we shouldn't be concerned for people who are hungry. What he's saying is that it's not the only thing we need in order to live life to the fullest. We need food for our bodies. Everybody needs food. And we should act compassionately, lovingly, and generously to do what we can to help provide food for those who don't have enough to eat. One way to do that, of course, is to support ministries like Koinonia in the Franconia, Rose Hill, Kingstown community. We don't want anyone in our community or anywhere in the country or anywhere in the world for that matter to go to bed hungry. We want everyone everywhere to have enough to eat. So does Jesus. But there's more to life than a full stomach. In fact, from the perspective of eternity, it's actually better to have an empty stomach and a full heart than a full stomach and an empty heart. Here's how one writer put it. He said, "To die hungry with the gospel in your heart is to die with the hope of everlasting life. But to die with your mouth stuffed and your belly filled, but your heart cold to the gospel, is to die everlastingly. Better to die with an empty belly and a full soul than with an empty soul but a full belly." Remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16? Jesus makes this very point there. Lazarus dies hungry, but goes to heaven. The rich man dies full, but goes to hell. We need food to live. But we need more than food that sustains our bodies. We need food to nourish and sustain our souls, which is the food that comes to us from the Bible, from the Word of God. In the Thursday e-news this past week, I shared with you a few thoughts from an article by Rosaria Butterfield on getting more from the Bible this year. Butterfield says that the Word of God meets the needs of sinful people like nothing else can. For a Christian, the Word of God is inextricable from our identity in and our union with Christ. The Bible gives us power for living, and it does so by imparting to us the same power that raised Jesus from the grave. And, she goes on, the Bible is pure and true as well. It restores the soul, it comforts the afflicted, it emboldens the weak, it corrects the sinner. The Word of God is not to be trifled with. The Bible, she says, is a fruitfully dangerous book. You are to wield it as a surgeon's knife to your well-worn thoughts and precious feelings, because truly, as you read it, it is reading you. A fruitfully dangerous book. Wow. Don't think I've ever heard the Bible described that way before. But it is dangerous. The Bible is dangerous in the sense that you cannot take its message seriously without changing your life. You cannot take its message seriously without God changing your life. And it's fruitfully dangerous in the sense that by allowing God to speak His Word into your life, and by building your life on the foundation of God's Word, your life will be more fruitful in regard to things of the Spirit than you could ever imagine. And you will find God's Word to be both a sword and a shield to protect you when you're tempted. In the second temptation, the devil himself resorts to Scripture in an attempt to get Jesus to do something spectacular, you know, taking a leap from the highest point of the temple, so that God will, as promised in Psalm 91, step in to save him. That would validate Jesus' identity as the Messiah, and it would be a huge PR success. But what does Jesus say? He says, it is written. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy 6:16, where it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It is always wrong to try to force the hand of God, even if you think it's for a good cause. And then in the third temptation, the devil offers Jesus the world, literally. But there's a catch. All Jesus has to do is to bow down and worship Satan. In essence, the devil is offering Jesus a shortcut to his kingdom, a way to avoid the suffering and humiliation of the cross. The thing is, if Jesus were to accept Satan's offer, he would gain the whole world, but forfeit his own soul. And he would forfeit our souls as well. To accept the shortcut proposed by Satan would short-circuit the plan of salvation, would sabotage it, would derail it, it would nullify it, which is what the devil was hoping for. But Jesus was not buying what the devil was selling. In no uncertain terms, he said, away from me, Satan, get lost. And then he quoted the book of Deuteronomy again. He said, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Not once, not twice, but three times, Jesus answered the temptations of the tempter with the truth of God's word, which is available to you and me in the temptations we experience in our travels through this life. Now, I'm not finished talking about what the Bible says about temptation or how to resist or combat it. So we'll come back to this again before we move on to our next stop in our travels with Jesus. And we'll talk next time about some of the more common temptations to which some people succumb these days. But when you're tempted, remember, temptation, it's not an if, it's a when. When you're tempted, you don't have to surrender to it. You don't have to give up and give in. You have the Word of God to protect you and guide you. You have the privilege of prayer. You have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. And you have the promise, you have the assurance, you have the certainty of God's unfailing, steadfast love for you. May God give you the grace and power to resist and overcome every temptation you face this week. Lord, let it be so in us, to the glory of your name. Amen.